Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. It's our second hour. Welcome back, those of you who are here the first hour. First hour today, we had the communion service, so if you missed that, you can always go back. We have it live and also saved on my wife's Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can get it there. Or YouTube. You can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. At the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu, and there's a link there to YouTube. And I think our service was live today. We always have to check it. Sometimes they don't let us post, and then we have to do it after the fact. But I think we're good, so that service should be up. So once again, thank you for joining with us. Remember, here we have services at 7 o'clock on Wednesday, and then, of course, Sunday right now at 10 and 11:15. And after our second service, we have some time to fellowship and worship and sing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join us, we much appreciate. We need your voices as well. On Thursday, we have our class in Ephesians. And after that, we do our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, whatever it is, you can mail those or give me a call. We'll be sure to include your prayer request. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in serious, in-depth Bible teaching, you're at the right place at the right time. Thank you so much. What an honor it is to have you consider us and be a part of your Sunday and Thursdays as you join with us. We have many folks all over the country and in far distant places. Good morning, Pastor Bamuleke over in Uganda and Tip Killingsworth over in Ireland. And we have all over. So I guess we do have a worldwide ministry, and we're so grateful to the Lord and to you who have joined with us and feel that we are worthy of a listen. Thank you so much. At any rate, we have the second service today, and we've been studying the book of Hebrews. And so before we begin our study, it always takes some time for silent prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship. And that is found in many passages, but particularly 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, John includes himself as a believer, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we've confessed, bringing us back into fellowship, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we had forgotten about or didn't know that we had committed, and therefore we have the restitution of fellowship so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, then, in preparation for our second hour this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace provision, the life that you've given to us, and the eternal life that we now possess, courtesy of your Son, Jesus Christ, by our faith alone in his finished work on the cross, has provided us with blessings in this life and blessings and potential rewards in eternity. We thank you for all of these things. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, whereby we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us. Thank you for these things, Father. Now we pray that you'd encourage, challenge, and motivate us by what we study this morning. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, I know that in the last few classes on Sunday, we have been studying the epistle to the Hebrews, and we're in that final chapter, and you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 13, we have been looking at verse 9, and there it says part of 22 admonitions and exhortations. It says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And so we took off from that and we looked at several studies. We're in the midst of one right now. One of them, of course, was a study that dealt with the deception and deceit. It's under the study, if you go to the website, under the doctrine section at Grace and Truth Bible Church, there is a doctrine section, and you can look under the D's, delusion and deception. There we looked at some of the things that come against us in terms of delusion, some of the comments in the secular world, some of the comments that come in the religious world. And so we spent some time looking at that. It's a study that we've done many years ago, but it constantly needs to be reviewed. So it'd be a good idea if you missed class last time on Sunday that you go back and look up delusion and deception. In addition to that, there's another study. It's called Identifying and Witnessing to the Cults. This is a study that we have done in the past, actually over a number of years, but it's one that needs to be constantly reviewed simply because there are so many cults and religious organizations out there vying for your attention, giving all manner of evil concepts, philosophies, psychologies, and so forth. And so it's important that you understand what these are. I had some dear sainted ladies in a church one time. They said, Pastor, you shouldn't teach all these cults and all the things that they believe. Just teach the truth. Well, I think that the scripture is quite clear. There are many passages that warn against the deception and the delusion. We noted some of those, about seven or eight of those in a previous class. And so it's fine to teach absolutely the truth of the Word of God, but within the confines of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, we do have deception being warned against. And therefore, I think it's only fitting that as a pastor teaching the literal and inerrant Word of God, we also give the warning with regard to those that come against the truth and the Word of God. And obviously, therefore, we don't have to teach what is the basis of every cult, because they are really, I'll use a big word, multifarious. That means there are just hundreds of them. I mentioned last week that there was an organization, I'm not sure if they still exist, called Spiritual Counterfeits out of California. And they had a newsletter that they put out, and every month they would have a new cult. A new cult, many of them in California, as you might guess, but they would describe it, what were the tenets, and of course, the commonality is what we're looking at here in identifying and witnessing the cults. We don't have to look at each and every cult. We can simply see what they do and what they teach in disagreement and in contrast to the inerrant Word of God. And therefore, when we study the Word of God, we know the truth, and we can see the error when it rears its ugly head. And that's what we've been doing in this particular study. Now, I'm not going to spend an inordinate amount of time looking at this study because we have multiple pages, and you can find this at the website, and I suggest that you do. If you haven't looked this one up, I think that you ought to look at it, and you can read it and go through all of the scriptures, which we're not going to do. Of course, we had the definition, and the definition of a cult basically is kind of generic in Webster's dictionary, and that is, it's probably anybody that disagrees with what you believe. So whatever you believe, anything else that disagrees with that would be considered a cult. As a matter of fact, Paul was actually considered a member of a sect, which is the biblical New Testament term for a cult. He was a renegade because he was believing and adhering to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, not originally. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was even arresting and in some cases putting to death Christians until the Lord, as it were, bonked him on the head, you might say, on the road to Damascus, caused him to be blind and asked him, why are you attacking me? And Paul said, who are you? And it was the Lord. And Paul changed his life in that instant and became a Christian. He believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and became a prolific writer under inspiration and wrote the bulk of the New Testament epistles. except for a few, the half-brothers of the Lord, James and Jude, and the other great apostle, Peter, and then one that we do not know, who wrote the book of Hebrews to Hebrew Christians. And then, of course, the great John, the apostle, who wrote, of course, the gospel sometime late in the first century, along with the book of Revelation and several short epistles. And so we see that all of these individuals wrote concerning the deception that was coming against the church, against believers in general. But we even see that in Israel, they had moved away from what God had designed for them, that is the Messiah who had come. And for Israel, they had separated themselves from the prophecies of the Old Testament indicating when Messiah would come. And so we see that this idea of a cult is simply an organization, yet generally religious organization, that differs from the norm or the standard. We believe that the inherent Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, including what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, the complete canon of Scripture, without any additions or alterations, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings, for the most part being understood literally, recognizing that there are figures of speech when the context demands. Otherwise, we find organizations that add to, subtract from, and do all manner of deception and alteration to the Word of God, even to the exclusion of the Word of God entirely. We would consider these in cults or religious organizations. So I put them all under this banner, identifying and witnessing to the cults. Now, the thing that we need to do is look at truth first. And if you weren't here last week, we spent some time going through the basic essentials, the essential tenets of Christianity. And I've listed here 8 of those. We've gone through them last week. I'll simply restate them. This is how you should be studying as a Christian the Word of God. Number one, that God is one. God is one in essence. The Old Testament is clear about that. Of course, we understand that there is a Trinity, which is in which is taught from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, although it's not seen sometimes in the fact that God created the human race after his own image. He says, in our image, let us create man. So the us indicates a plurality within the Godhead. God the Father is the planner. God the Son is the executor of the plan of God and the creator, according to the New Testament, particularly chapter 1 of John and first chapter of Colossians and the first line or two in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the creative agent of the universe and of everything that exists. Thirdly, there is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a person, not just some fog or ethereal mishmash in the atmosphere. He is a person who basically reveals and restores. So we have one essence, but three persons and functions as the Trinity. It's important to see that Jesus Christ, who came in flesh, was, of course, undiminished deity. He was true deity, and that's one of the tenets. He was also perfect and true humanity, not one or the other. He was both. This is what we call, of course, the hypostasis, or the hypostatic union. And the fact that man was created sinless, but he sinned during the garden experience. First the woman, then the man. Genetically, that sinfulness, that nature was carried on genetically through every member of the human race to date and through the remainder of the human history, except for the virgin birth and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time to develop why that's true, but Jesus Christ was born of the virgin, not of the sin through Adam, and therefore the Holy Spirit took the place of the male in procreation for the Lord Jesus Christ. So man then is basically sinful, and that is described in Romans 3 and following. And we also have the fact that salvation, that is being part of God's family, has to be individually appropriated and is done by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ today and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So believing in him, 98 times we find in the Gospel of John to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No other ideas are part of it other than faith alone in Christ alone. Acts 4:12 and especially Acts 16:31, host of other passages. And then the scriptures, we already noted from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive, exclusive of any other writings, is the Word of God. It's what we need to understand to live this life, to have a relationship with God, and to prepare for our eternal destiny. And then finally, the interpretation of those scriptures. They have to be literal unless within the context there is some reason for accepting it as a metaphor or a figure of speech. We noted, of course, the eyes of the Lord in every place. God does not have little eyeballs floating around the universe. It's a picture of the attributes of God being omnipresent, and it's a way of describing it in human terms, which we otherwise could not understand. And then the trees clapping their hands. We know that trees don't have hands and clap them, but the idea is that the trees rejoice in the Lord. And of course, we see that the Lord is called by John the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is not a little woolly sheep, but metaphorically, he fulfilled everything of the Levitical offerings. So the metaphors and figures of speech are non-literal. Otherwise, if the context does not demand a metaphor, then it is to be accepted and expected to be a literal interpretation. Well, there are the basic eight things. There are other things that could be added, but those are the basics, tenets of Christianity. Then, of course, we talked about some of the other features in subsequent points on this study, and this is the way that the Christian cults, and we noted a number of passages where we find these as far as the scripture are concerned. I'm not going to go back through all of those because we've already done them. We see a different spirit. We see false gospels being spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. And then we noted the word cult used in scripture normally as a sect. The Christians were called a sect of the Nazarene, Jesus Christ being that Nazarene, therefore a cult. Paul was associated and claimed to be in that sect of Christians. And yet we have the Sadducees and the Pharisees, two of the political arms in Judaism, which had particular bents. The Pharisees, of course, assumed the letter of the law, but ended up adding hundreds and hundreds of things that were not part of the law. So sadly, in that situation, we'd have to say that the Pharisees moved from the truth of the Word of God, added to the Word of God, and therefore in and of themselves became a cult. The Sadducees, of course, were another sect, and they had their own difficulties. Although they liked the written word, they used too many metaphors, figures of speech. As a matter of fact, they did not even believe in a resurrection, which would put them into, sadly, the status quo of a cult, even within Judaism. And then, of course, we have some tenets and peculiarities of the Christian cults. And so, again, we had here eight of these. Now, let's see, ten of these. And so we went through all of these. We'll run through them very quickly, but I wanted to go to the last two where we left off last time. The cults generally have one human person, not the Lord, of course, but one human person who becomes a dictator within the cult and assumes almost deity in terms of the response of those constituents. They are to do exactly and everything that that person tells them. So this idea of power. As a matter of fact, there are three aspects that we can see in all of the cults and in most of the religions. The three things are power, the second thing is money, and the third thing is sex. When any religion or cult emphasizes their all-powerfulness, in other words, any church that claims to be unique and no one has the truth but them, they are assuming power that is only God's. Secondly, if they demand your money as some means of salvation or in continuing salvation, money becomes the issue. Money should never, ever be the issue. In Scripture, every person according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We have noted in the Old Testament that the tithe was a system of income tax. Most people do not understand that. They had tithes and offerings. The offerings were free will giving. The tithe was income tax. What was the difference? The tithe was given to the administrators in Israel. There were the administrators, were, of course, the priests, and they wore, as it were, two hats. One was their administrative hat. That's where the tithe went, for the administration of the affairs of the nation of Israel. The offerings went for spiritual offerings, for the sacrifices, and for the priests as part of their religious, if I may use that word, function, their priestly function. They received the offerings for that. And so always, tax is one thing, and free will offering is another thing. All right, so money is a problem. And then, of course, sexual depravity also almost always is included in the cults. So the first one we've already noted, single person for power. Secondly, they have rituals, worship, and practices that are at variance with the scriptures in the Bible. Now, there are other scriptures that are, actually not even scriptures, other writings that are part of the Apocrypha, where we see rituals included, but they are not part of the scriptures. They have been included in religions such as Roman Catholicism. They are not part of the biblical canon, Genesis to Revelation, therefore making, sadly, Catholicism a cult. I know somebody probably out there will at this point turn me off, but bear with me till I show you the difference between true fundamental Christianity and the religions and the cults of the world. So they have practices, worship, and rituals that are at variance with known scripture. And of course, the support for such rituals is found in these other writings, whether it's pagan writings or occult practices or simply pseudepigraphical literature that has been written during the time of the Bible, such as the Apocryphal as well. The cults often and most always emphasize some type of human work, either to gain salvation or to maintain salvation. Beware of any organization that demands you to do something in order to get saved or to be saved eternally. Now, of course, there are works in the scripture, but the works are demonstrating the result of being saved. They are a demonstration, not a means to gain salvation. Human works, either to obtain salvation or to maintain spirituality, or at least to maintain good standing within the cult. We have three major passages. We're familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The idea of works for salvation or the maintaining of that salvation causes people to boast. Well, I've done this and that, and that's why I'm saved, or that's why I continue to be saved, because I go door to door, because I attend church regularly. We hope that you do. Scripture says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. But what if you don't? That doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It just means you're a foolish believer, not taking in the word of God, and therefore potentially loss of blessing and reward. So we see this in terms of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Titus 3, 5 through 7, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, not by works. So work salvation indicates a cult. If you ever encounter anyone who says you have to do this and this and this in order to be saved, other than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a religion or a cult. It is not a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. That's pretty simple. And yet we see 90%, I would say, of Christendom and religions and cults of the world demand some type of work, either to indicate that you are saved or to gain salvation in the first place. The grace message is we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's grace all the way. It's grace during the Christian life as well. Those are the other passages in Galatians chapter 3, 1 through 3, and you can check that one out. Number 4, many cults replace Israel. Sadly, that's crept into the church today. We call this by many names. The most recent name is replacement theology. It suggests that the church, you and I as believers in this historic period, replace Israel and all the Old Testament promises that were made to Israel. In other words, Israel is no more. Forget about Israel. Don't care about Israel. And of course, they reject the New Testament teaching in Romans chapter 11, where God says that, or Paul says, God has not forgotten Israel and forsaken Israel, has he? May it never be. And later in Romans 11, he says, all Israel will be delivered and saved during that tribulation period. Unless they are martyred, they're going to believe in their Messiah. That's yet future. Israel has a future. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 describes the future millennial kingdom and what's going on there for those multiple chapters, 40 through 48. That's what, chapters 40 to 48 are the millennial kingdom for Israel. We get to share in that, but Israel is to be blessed in the future, or you have to throw that passage out. What's more, you have to throw out everything that was promised to Abraham, because Abraham was promised a people, the Hebrew people, of course, we know, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was promised a land, a people, and a Messiah. We understand the Messiah was the Lord Jesus Christ. But also the covenant was to bless through Israel all the nations of the world. And therefore Israel becomes the nation that blessed all the other nations. And it's suggested, not just suggested, but stated as a fact, that those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. That's a fact of the Bible, and that still holds true today. It will always hold true. And any nation or people that are anti-Jewish or anti-Hebrew, or as they say, anti-Semitic, they will be judged, and they are considered anathema to the plan of God, period. So any religion or cult or philosophy that says Israel has no future. Now, granted, Israel, for the most part today, at least around the world, has not accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Notwithstanding that, the nation and the people of Israel have the promise of God, and therefore you do not curse them even in their unbelief. And how do you know that any Hebrew person might not, at some time during their life, receive the Messiah? We know that millions will accept that Jesus is their Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, during that future tribulation period. So we are never to be anti-Hebrew, anti-Jewish, or anti-Semitic. Any organization, any religion, any cult that is anathema to God, is a cult, period. Secret doctrines and rituals, we've kind of discussed that as well, known only if you get inside of that cult. In other words, the entrance, you get information, but you don't get all the secret information. This is reminiscent of the ancient mystery religions. Once you join, then you found all of the mystery doctrines. We see that in the cult of Mormonism. Once you get in, you learn all the intricacies of the Mormon doctrine, not known to the outside. Well, a lot of them have spilled the beans, and we know most of them. But, of course, they have secret handshakes. They have all sorts of secrets in the temple worship and so forth. By the way, in the Bible, there is no temple today, so there's no such thing as a legitimate temple in Mormon land Utah, yeah, wherever, so-called temple. It is a cult, 100%. All right. The non-literal interpretation of Scripture, number 7. They take the Scripture and twist it and bend it and make metaphors where there are no metaphors. That goes without saying. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, and Romans 1, 21 and 22. And those who believe these things destroy them, destroy themselves and others who will come in contact. As a matter of fact, let's take a moment and take a quick look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter We've studied 1 and 2 Peter. My pages are about falling out of my Bible. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Know this first of all, that no scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever given by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And then over in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, once again in verse 20 and also 21. In verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish minds became darkened. And of course, we have all the aberrant sexual things in chapter 1, homosexuality and other things that are included here. It's not just in terms of the pagan worship, but these things are sins that come as a result of rejecting the known and explicit word of God. And then, of course, at the end of Romans chapter 1, verse 32, and although they knew the ordinances of God, that they who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, in the cults, they all tell each other that these things are true, and they are convinced by their own teaching of one another rather than by the inerrant word of God. All right, the exclusivity. This is, again, goes back to the idea of power, that the cult claims or the religion claims they're the only ones. Mormonism does this. Roman Catholicism does this. Many of the cults, the Jonestown cult, where 900 people followed their leader into mass suicide. We have the Hale Bopp with that other goof. What was his name? And, no, the one that was going up to the comet. I forgot. Anyway, all of these people that become gurus and people follow them to physical death because they are exclusive. They're the only ones that know the truth. The truth is contained in the Word of God, and anyone can read it. Some generations during the Dark Ages did not read it. Some could not read. Therefore, they were led astray by those who distorted the scriptures. Exclusivity of the cults. Muslim and Islam is exclusive of any other religion. By the way, the Muslim religion worships not the same God as we do. I remember a president who shall be nameless who said, well, whether you worship Allah or God, it's the same God. It is not. Allah is the moon god. These people that worship Islam worship the moon god. It's a worship of death. And there is no peace, there is no salvation to speak of in Islam. And of course, if you are not a Muslim, then you're an infidel and you deserve to be killed. This is a cult and a religion of the worst order. Exclusivity. The last two, cults are usually preoccupied with money, and that's why we wanted to go, if you're there, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. And this applies across the board, but particularly with cults, because they are generally so occupied with money. One of the things that we do here at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we don't even take a collection for fear that someone might feel pressured into giving. we have a box over on the table. It's our grace box. If you'd like to give to the ministry of this local church, you can put something in. If you don't, that's fine. It's between you and the Lord. Some people send in gifts and offerings. These envelopes say Grace and Truth Bible Church. I don't look at any of them. I simply put them right into the grace box. We live by grace here, and it's not a means of gaining money. It's just the Lord's work, and if he wants to support it, he can't. We mentioned the fact that you can support this ministry, but it's strictly a matter of your decision. It has nothing to do with your eternal salvation, nothing to do with maintaining your salvation. It's simply an offering of grace that you decide of your own volition to do as unto the Lord in response to his love for you. Verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Then we have the flee passages, things that we are to flee from. It says, flee from these things. Several are included, including this lust or love of money. I like the word lust for money because it's not really a love. It's a lust for money. Now, we have love, but here it is not money that's the root of evil. It is the lust, the desire to get it. And cults and religions, always, always, it's about the money. If they want your money more than your person, simply being there, a member, in good standing and studying the Word of God, if they want your money, get away from these people. All right, the other one is over in Proverbs 28:20. Proverbs. There are multiple passages. I've simply selected a few. Proverbs 28 and verse 20. Is that right? 28:20. All right. Proverbs 28:20. A faithful man will abound with blessings. Faithful meaning faith in the Lord in the Old Testament, faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Therefore, we have it in the Old Testament as well as the New. We are not to be hasty in seeking after riches. Matter of fact, we have the parable that tells us that we ought not to store up our treasure in barns, but rather store up treasure in heaven where it has great reward. And then finally, being preoccupied and engaging in sexual exploitation. And for this, of course, we go to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And we have sadly many people who fall into this trap. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 24, Romans 1, 24, really through the end of the chapter, but we'll start there. In 24 it says, "Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their heart to impurity, and their bodies might be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creatures rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error." So these things, of course, as well as many others that are listed down here from verses 28, and we already noted the last verse, that they encourage those who do such things and give hearty approval to them. So this indicates sexual impropriety. The Old Testament is filled with the fact that Israel was an adulteress to God that is going after pagan deities, and all of the pagan deities in the Old Testament have sexual overtones. In fact, sometimes the idea of idolatry is associated directly with infidelity and sexual misconduct. And so always the cults end up having this type of problem involved with them. And it's not just the occult, but any people who are involved in these kinds of behaviors. All right, that's that one. Now, here's the questions that you can ask the cultists. This kind of gonna overlaps what we've seen before. But when you talk to anybody you think is in a cult, here's what you might ask. There's seven questions. This is the most important part of the whole study right here. If you don't have the rest of the study and you have this, because this is the how-tos. How do you know it's a cult? Number one, do you base your teachings or any of your principles or precepts on revelation or secret writings or manifestations other than the 66 books in the Bible? Now, some cults adhere to the Bible. Many of them, of course, have their own writings. We have the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price for Mormonism. We have, the Watchtower and other organizations for the Jehovah's Witness. They have additional writings which describe and explain what they believe other than the Word of God. They base their teachings on other writings and revelations and secrets that are other than the books of the Bible. Of course, the Quran is another book, obviously, that is with the cult of Islam as well. They're described in places such as Colossians chapter 2:18. Let's go there. I'm not going to hurry through this. I'm going to spend some time because this is so important. Colossians chapter 2:18 and 23. Colossians 2:18 says this, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement." That's like beating yourself for the Lord or something, nailing yourself to a cross somehow to identify with Christ. "And the worship of angels." Now, there are fallen angels. There are elect angels. Some worship fallen angels. Some try to worship elect angels. John tried to do that in Revelation twice. He fell down before the angel that was explaining the revelation, and the angel said, "Get up, don't do that. I'm a servant just like you." The angel was an elect angel and did not command any type of worship. In fact, he forbade it. Yet the demons want worship. Behind every cult, behind every religion, behind every false teaching is a demon, directly or indirectly. They may desire some type of worship of statues of one sort or another, depicting either them or something else. There are even those who would worship a statue such as Mary. They say in Catholicism they don't, but they've got statues everywhere. They venerate the saints. They even make Mary as a mother of God, and there is no mother of God. God is without beginning, without end, and God does not have a mother. Jesus Christ had a mother in humanity, but God is infinite and omnipresent and has no mother. Worshiping of angels, in this case, either fallen or elect angels. And of course, Mormonism is based on a fallen angel by the name of Moroni. It's interesting that in English we would call that moron, but they don't seem to see that at all. Taking his stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by the fleshly mind. Not taking hold of the head, that is Christ, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments and growing with a growth such as which comes from God. So we have these writings external. Or in Revelation 22, we'll not look, but Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Adding to or taking away from the Word of God. Adding another text, taking away from the Word of God. Things that you don't like, such you don't like Israel's future, so you take it away, even though it's literally found everywhere in Scripture. So we have the, do you base your teachings on anything other than the 66 books of the Bible? Now, I'm not sure how much time I have left. Oh, my. I was going to tell you at the beginning, before I continue, and we'll have to continue this next week, because we have at least six more here questions that we should ask. This is a book by a fellow named Patrick Wyatt, one of our distant congregants, and he has written this incredible book. I have received more of these. If you don't have one of these, you should read this. It's not casual reading. You can't read this before you go to bed. But this is about all of the cults, all of the attacks that we see today against Christendom, the woke movement, everything that you can imagine. He's done a marvelous work. And, of course, it's called Darkened Pulpits. So we have those available. However, there is a host of other books that you might get written by the late Dave Hunt. This is one of them. You can see I got a lot of sticky notes in there, marking things. This is The Woman Rides the Beast. This is all about the cult of Catholicism. And before you turn me off, read this book, and you will be edified about the fact that Roman Catholicism is a cult. It is a work salvation. And, of course, this fellow Dave Hunt has written a number of other books. One of them, of course, is The Occult Invasion. So you can get these at Berean Call. They have a yearly conference where they describe and tell us about all of the cults and also clarify fundamental tenets of Christianity. So you can look up and find the BereanCall.com. It's in Bend, Oregon, and you can go there, and any of the books by Dave Hunt deal with all of the different cults and the occult. So if you're interested in those, go to the website, BereanCall.com, and look up the works by Dave Hunt, such as The Woman Rides the Beast, The Occult Invasion, Seduction of Christianity, Seduction of Christianity, Volume 2, and a host of other writings. He has done an incredible job over the years, and it will help you to understand and sort through the maze of cults and religions out there, as opposed to the reality of faith alone, in Christ alone, and our Christian relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm told by the timekeeper that we're out of time once again. So praise the Lord and thank you for being here. Father, we thank you again for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for giving us the information on what are cults and religions. They are works-based salvation, beginning and end. They involve many things that are totally antithetical to your word. Help us to be students of your word, to be smart, and to be wise as serpents, yet not serpents, but understanding that the evil one is out there and that information is prolific about everything that is anti-God, anti-Bible, and anti your son, Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, you have given us the complete canon of your word from Genesis to Revelation. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, once again, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son, the second member of the Trinity, into human history. He was a sinless, perfect sacrifice. He went to the cross and bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, whether they would accept him or not. He died for their sins. But you must individually appropriate that finished work. And you can do that right now, right where you sit. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, anybody who believes what? Believes that Jesus is the God-man Savior, and you will have everlasting life, and you will not have the wrath of God upon you forever. So you can have forgiveness of sins, everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John is clear and says that he is making a witness that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have the life. And he wrote these things that we might believe in the name of the Son of God in order that we might know that we have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for another opportunity to look into your word and to unveil the secrets and the enemy of Christ and the Christian faith. We pray these things now in Christ's matchless name. Amen.